Welcome to the afternoon siesta session. The ladies have fed us very, very well. Appreciate all that good food. If you need a nap, please don't snore. We'll be just fine, all right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, please. And we'll look together for just a few minutes at the child's responsibility. We, as children of God in the assembly, the children in the homes in which God has placed us as well. Ted Tripp, in his recent book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, said, "We need to teach obedience without challenge, without excuse, and without delay." And that should be true in our teaching of the Word of God, brothers and sisters. We teach obedience to the Scriptures without challenge. We don't whine and say, "Well, times have changed. That's really not what God meant. That's really not what Paul was saying. It's different now." No, we're not challenging what God has said. We teach obedience without challenge. We teach obedience without excuse. "Well, I didn't understand." "Well, that doesn't refer to me." And we teach obedience without delay. "I don't think that's appropriate for me now, but when I'm older, maybe I'll address it then." No, we learn obedience and we learn to obey now. Isn't it intriguing that the original bylaws of Harvard University stated, and I quote, "Let every student consider well the main end of his life and studies, to know God and Jesus Christ," end of quote. Times have changed, haven't they? The educational system, by and large, in our society today, rules God out of their reckoning totally. And so in the home and in the assembly of God's people, we have to compensate for the lack of biblical teaching found elsewhere, and we have to teach something about obedience. The philosophy of the culture around us says, if it feels good, do it. Or, as we have in the Old Testament, there's no king in Israel, there's no leadership, there's no quality, integrity of direction, and so every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And the culture lives like that today. If I decide I don't like the color of your t-shirt, I can just whip out my AK-47 and blow you away. That's the philosophy of the generation in which we're living today. I want your jam box, I'll do whatever it takes to get it, you know? You and I have to teach a totally different philosophy, totally contrary to the culture in which we live. So the apostle says to the Ephesian believers in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." We're doing it under the umbrella of being biblical. We're doing it in the view of honoring the Lord. We're doing it as unto the Lord. And we'll see that in all the references of parent-child relationship, husband-wife relationship, in every reference of family relationship mentioned in the New Testament, it's always with a view of pleasing God. Yes, it is going to be good for us. Yes, it will save us a lot of heartache and problem. Yes, it will keep us from having to be disciplined and all that sort of thing. But the bottom line is, the real foundation is, it's what pleases the Lord. It's what honors Him. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," verse 1 says. That principle, that concept of obedience is right. The writer didn't say they are right, because sometimes they're wrong. Every once in a while, a parent makes a mistake, makes a misjudgment, disciplines wrongly, whatever, misunderstands. That does happen. On rare occasions. It doesn't say when they are right. We're not given the option of sitting back and saying, "Now I wonder if Dad really meant that or not." It's not the point. And it doesn't say for they are right. It's not if they are right. It's not when they're right. It's not for they are right. It is simply the principle of obedience is correct. And the culture in which we live is doing the same thing with the Scriptures today. We're looking at the Word of God and we're saying, "Now, God really didn't mean that. He really wasn't serious, so we don't have to obey that." Or Times have changed. God doesn't understand how our situation has changed. He doesn't understand we've redefined the terms, so we don't have to obey that. No, that's not the point. The principle of obedience is the right thing. And we learn that from infancy in the home. We bring that into the assembly of God's people. Verse 2 goes on to amplify it by saying we honor our father and our mother. Obedience is the outward action. Honor is the inward attitude. Or as some old-timers have said back through the years, obedience is what we do while we're home, while we're under their roof, while they're putting food in our belly and clothes on our back. And honor is what we do all the rest of the days of our life. We're away from home, we're out on our own, we're off at college, we're in the workforce, we're married, we have our own little families. We still honor our parents. We give ear to them. We don't have to obey them anymore, but we still listen and respect them. And the same is true in the overall view of Scripture and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We honor the leadership God has given us. We obey the leadership God has given us. We learn to obey God the Father. We learn to honor God, exalt Him, respect Him, if you will. And Paul goes on to say to these Ephesian believers that it might be well with thee that thou mayest live long on the earth. That was the principle for Old Testament Israel. They were looking for a physical earthly blessing. And as they were obedient to the Word of God, they were given longevity of life, they were given prosperity in their crops, they were given abundant flocks, and that sort of thing. We understand that as we read the Old Testament Scriptures. What is the emphasis of the word obey? It means to listen with the view of doing something about that which I have heard. It's not, yeah, okay, I hear you, okay, thank you very much, and then we go away and forget what we have heard. Some have illustrated it this way. There's a knock at the door. And you listen. Who's there? And you decide by what the response is, do I open the door or don't I? If it's Domino's Pizza, hey, open the door, bring the man in, we need the pizza. If it's the boogeyman, no sir, we don't want him in here. Go away, you know? It's listening to a knock at the door and then being able to make a judgment decision on do I open the door and invite someone in or don't I? I'm listening with the intent of making a decision and responding depending on what I hear. And they tell us that's the idea of this word obey. I'm listening to what I'm told by my parent, by those who are teaching me the Word of God. I'm taking that instruction in. I'm sitting there processing it in my little computer, and I'm saying, is there something here that pertains to me that affects my life, my relationship with God, my relationship with a family? What do I do with it? It's not just so much verbiage. There's something there for me. It is going to work out in shoe leather. How's it going to affect my life? So I learned to obey. So that's true for all of us, from the youngest person here to the most elderly saint. I take in the truths of the Word of God, I process them as is appropriate for myself, and then I say, okay, here's how it's going to affect my walk tomorrow. Or as we like to say today, this is where the rubber meets the road. When I go off into the workplace tomorrow, when I go to the Senior Citizen Center, when I go into the Homeschool Association, when I go off to the classroom, when I go on vacation to the mountains or to the beach, here's how it's going to affect my life. My Christianity is going to be practical, is going to be applied to the everyday circumstance of life. It's this issue of obeying, if you will. You'll remember reading in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men. That was from the Apostle Peter. And folks say, hey, I don't have to obey the rules. I don't have to obey the law. I'll just do what God tells me to do. Well, God says we need to learn to obey those who are authority figures over us. If they tell us to do something that totally contradicts the Scripture, then we step up and say, hey, I'm sorry, sir. If I do what you've asked me to do in the workplace, that would contradict my biblical principles, my Christian faith. I'm sorry, sir, if you want me to do that, I'll have to hand you my resignation. I'll be glad to stay around for a week or two during the transition, whatever, but you'll have to replace me, sir. I'm not going to be some radical left-wing whatever. I'm going to respectfully submit my resignation and say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. That would compromise my biblical standard. Other than that, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to be obedient to those who are in authority over me on a day-by-day basis. You remember reading in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham obeyed God and went out, not knowing where he was going. And in a sense, life is like that, isn't it? The track record in Abraham's life was one of obedience. We've seen in our lessons together the early patriarchs, beginning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's life was characterized by discipline. When God said, it's time to move, time to leave Haran, time to leave Ur of the Chaldees, rather, and begin your journey toward Haran and the Promised Land, Abraham said, yes, sir. God came to Abraham and said, I'd like you to make your way to Horeb and offer your son. Abraham said, yes, sir. Abraham was obedient. When you look at the rest of the patriarchs in Genesis, there was slow, steady decline. Abraham set the precedent, though. He knew obedience. He understood obedience. He conveyed that to his children and his family. He obeyed and followed. He didn't have to ask, where are we going? Why are we going? How do I know when I get there? He just followed God. At the end of the last session, we had this, or maybe it was the beginning of the last session, we had this request for volunteers to help. And I thought it very interesting. The brother didn't get up and tell us what we were volunteering for. He just said, I need 6 volunteers. A whole bunch of fellows volunteered or got drafted or whatever. Nobody yet gave an explanation what you're going to do. He just said there's going to be some work. That's a pretty interesting object lesson, isn't it? Most of us would first of all say, sir, what are we volunteering for? What are the days off? What are the fringe benefits? What are we going to be paid? Do I get Saturdays and Sundays? Do I get a holiday? You know, how long do I have to work? Do I have to change clothes? Am I appropriately dressed? You know how we are. No, Abraham obeyed. He followed, not knowing exactly how it was going to turn out. And that's how life is, isn't it, really? If we are implicitly trusting God as our Heavenly Father, then we don't have to ask why. We don't have to ask wherefore. We just follow Him. And if we learn that at home as small children, we can come into the assembly of God's people, we can trust implicitly the leadership. And we don't have to ask a bunch of questions, we just get in and follow. They make decisions, they make choices, and we implicitly trust them just as we trust a parent. And we leave that decision for our well-being up to them. Paul reminds us in writing to the Thessalonians, if any obey not the word, make note of that man and have no company with him. Young people in particular, we need to be very careful, very selective on who we spend our time with. Because by and large, the culture in which we live today is not obedient to the Word of God, is not obedient to the law of the land, is not obedient to authority figures, and their lifestyle will begin to rub off on us. They're always trying to get advantage. They're always trying to circumvent the law and regulation. They're always trying to avoid authority. And if we're not careful, that pattern will rub off on our lifestyle. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, said, servants, obey your masters. That's the employer-employee relationship. You and I are struggling with that sort of a thing today. As an employee, I learn to be obedient to the authority figure, to the employer. Obviously, unless he asks me to do something that totally violates my understanding of the Word of God. Paul, in writing to Titus, said, obey magistrates. Oh, man, that means I got to pay my taxes. Exactly. We want all the fringe benefits, but we're not willing to pay for those benefits. You remember when he wrote to Titus, he said, we're to be subject to principalities and powers. We're to obey magistrates and authority figures. We're to be ready for every good work. As we have earned the privilege by being obedient, by being submissive, then when there's an opportunity for good works, we can step up to the plate. We have not violated the truths of Scripture, and people will respect our testimony. And again, as we've reminded ourselves in Hebrews chapter 13, We learn to obey those who are in authority over us in the local assembly because they give account for us in teaching the truths of Scripture. You remember when the apostle wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, and when he wrote to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 3, he spoke about those who are disobedient. The only two times we have that in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, it has to do with the society in which we live. And there he said of unbelievers, they are disobedient to parents. They know the judgment of God. They commit things that are worthy of death. And they have pleasure in those who live like that. The society in which we live, the young people that hang around with our young people, the college campus scene and so forth, they think it's really funny. They think it's really cool if you can cheat and get away with it. If you can cheat on your income taxes, if you can cheat on your spouse, if nobody finds out, they think it's just so cool. That's the culture in which we live. If we can learn to be disobedient and not get caught, they think it's just fine. Paul warned us about that. Romans chapter 1. That's a sign of the culture, the deterioration of our culture. But when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said it's a sign of the near return of the Lord Jesus. It's a sign of the end times. In the last days, he said, perilous times will come. And the word perilous, according to Strong, is the idea of that which zaps our strength. That's the Hurricane Katrina type events. That's the Hurricane Andrew type events. That's the tornado that comes through Enterprise type events. The things that absolutely devastate us, perilous times are coming, he said, in end times. That which is dangerous, that which is furious, that which is fierce, that which just devastates us. And then he goes on to list what those perilous times would look like. Men will be lovers of themselves. That's what the advertising media is all about every day. Men will be disobedient to their parents. Really? Exactly. Men will be unthankful. Men will be unholy. Men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Men will have a form of godliness but deny the power of such. And on the list goes. Signs of the latter days, if you will. Disobedient to parents listed in this horrendous list of things that is given to us, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So one of the things that should characterize us as New Testament believers is obedience. The very best way to show that you believe. Not questioning all the time, not whining and complaining, not why do I have to do it, but just being obedient. Whether it's to our dads and moms as children and young people, or to the counselor at camp, or to the elder at our church fellowship, or to the Sunday school teacher, as the case might be. The text also says in verse 2, though, we're to learn to honor our father and mother. You remember we've seen in Peter's writings, we're to honor, the husband is to honor the wife, to show respect to the wife. Some have well said the best thing a husband can do, best thing a dad can do is to love the mother of his children. If he shows respect and care for the mom, the children will pick up on that. If he's always sassing and always mouthing off and always criticizing, the children will obviously pick up on that as well. In the book of Leviticus, we are reminded we're to honor the face of the elderly, the old man. One of the typical signs of our society today is there's no respect for senior citizens. We just as soon knock them off and get them out of the way because they're draining our Social Security budget and that sort of thing. Grandparents, by the way, come along and reinforce what your children are trying to teach your grandchildren. I'm a little weary of this mentality that says grandparents are here to spoil their grandchildren. That's as contradictory to the Word of God as you can get. Grandparents are here to reinforce what their children are trying to teach the grandchildren. We've seen that pattern develop all down through the Scriptures in our sessions together this week. You'll notice in verse 4 of this passage, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, The word provoke is a very striking term used in the New Testament epistles. Sometimes it is this word aggravate, this word irritate, this word annoy. Some of us are very good at that. We think that's a gift to the Lord's people. My gift is to go around provoking people. No, not exactly. The word provoke is used on occasion as an irritant. And we're cautioned about that. We are not to provoke one another, not to aggravate, not to be picking, nitpicking, as we say. Fathers are not to provoke their children, not to stir them to anger. Don't hound them and bug them. Don't have to tell them 15 times to clean their room. Speak once. If they've not responded, then there's certain discipline, and that takes care of the whole issue. We don't have to drill the thing into the ground over and over and over again. We are told, on the other hand, to provoke one another to love and good works. There the word is stimulate, stir one another up. Hold one another accountable. Encourage one another. Totally different application of the word. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but instead, verse 4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word nurture there implies the idea of tutoring. One of your children is struggling with algebra. Just doesn't seem to get it. And your school offers private tutoring. And the tutor sits down one-on-one with your child, works through algebraic problems and equations and all that. All of a sudden the kid says, "Hey, I get it. I get it. I see now. Thank you very much." You pay the tutor, he goes his merry way, and your kid is on track again. It's that one-on-one care, that one-on-one tutorage for that particular child's need. We need it in the family. We need it in the assembly of God's people. The nurturing so desperately needed among us. Every saint has a different mix of problems. Every family has a different situation. The senior citizens are different than the singles. The divorcees are different than those who have no children. You have all this different mix in the local body of believers. And those who are in leadership are trying to balance all that out with the ministry that comes from the platform the best they can to address the needs of all of God's people. That's quite a bill, isn't it? You're trying to fulfill that the best way you know how. Same thing in the family. The more children you have, the bigger the responsibility of trying to deal with all the different individual personalities. You want to bring them up in the nurture, the educational training, the tutoring, nurture, the admonition, the correcting when that's necessary. They're doing something wrong. You don't just let them keep going, doing it wrongly, wrongly, wrongly. You say, wait a minute. That's not exactly how it works out. If they haven't got their times tables down right, they'll never get division right. So you back up and say, okay, let's go back. Let's review the timetables again. Then we'll go to division. You want to make sure they're doing things right. And when correction is necessary, we apply that. When some young brother gets up and starts speaking and he goes off on some little error doctrinally, you say, wait a minute, brother. That's not exactly what that passage means. And you sit down with him and work through it. He says, oh, I didn't realize that. I just totally misspoke. When an older man does it, you might think he's teaching error, and you sit down and say, brother, that's not how we understand. Would you run that by us again? Well, I think that's what it says. Okay, if that's what you think, we don't need your teaching. That's a different subject. For the most part, if it's a younger man, he probably just misunderstands. You sit down and clarify it. They did that in the book of Acts, you remember, with Apollos, who was in error in his teaching, you recall, right? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You want them to be well grounded spiritually. In our culture today, we want our children to have a good education. We want them to be good athletes. We want them to have some musical ability. We want them to do well in the workplace. We want them to have a happy home. We want them to have a good job and live in the right neighborhood. And we'd like them to go on for the Lord. Now almost becomes a second or third or fifth choice down the line. Instead of saying, first and foremost above everything else, we want them to go on for the Lord. And whether they land a job as CEO of XYZ Corporation or not is irrelevant. We want them to know and love the Lord and serve Him. That should be priority one for us. All right, let's go a few pages over to Colossians, please. Very similar passage, Colossians chapter 3. One writer has said, one of the ancient church fathers actually, you can judge the quality of their faith from the way they behave. Discipline is an index to doctrine. That's true for all of us, isn't it? The quality of our faith is determined by how we obey. Discipline, an index of doctrine. Colossians chapter 3, let's begin at verse number 18, if you would please. He begins with the husband-wife relationship, interestingly. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit or appropriate in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. We've looked at that text already. Let's make sure the husband-wife relationship is right first and foremost in the family. Then we'll begin to deal with the parent-child relationship. Spiritually, we would say, let's make sure our relationship with our Heavenly Father is right. Let's make sure the bride-bridegroom relationship is right with the Savior. Then we can begin to minister to one another in the family of God. If our relationship with the Lord Jesus is not right, then what we say in the assembly of God's people is just so much talk. And the saints won't take too long to figure it out. We need to be able to walk the walk and talk the talk. That's the point. Then he says, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. But wait a minute, it's not my turn. It's my sister's turn. I took the trash out 3 weeks in a row. It's her turn now. That's not the issue. It's in all things. Never mind whether you think you're being discriminated against or not. Never mind whether you think you're being unusually burdened or not. You just learn to obey. You're not accountable for anyone else. Just you and your response to the Lord, you and your response to parents, whoever the authority figure is in your life at the moment. Children, obey in all things because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In Ephesians, it will be well to you. It'll save you an awful lot of discipline, awful lot of correction. And here, it pleases God, you see. Then he builds on that principle in verse 21 by saying, again, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. They get to a point of just saying, I quit. I give up. Can't please the old man. I'm not even going to try. I'll just do nothing. And that happens a lot among the Lord's people, doesn't it? Some young man tries to serve. Some young sister tries to help out some way or other and gets criticized. Not helpfully corrected, but gets criticized. And they just give up. They say, hey, I can't please them, so I'm not going to try. We know of situations in Bible camps where young ladies were corrected because they were stirring the mix in the bowl the wrong direction. We always do it clockwise, or maybe it's counterclockwise. Which way does the world turn? We've got to do it the same way, or maybe we've got to do it the other way. Whatever. Minuscule things like that alienate God's people and create division and create disharmony and create problem. Sonny boy, you took my parking place. I have been parking in that place for 20 years. Don't you take that space again. Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry. I'm just a visitor here. It's the first time I've ever come. I didn't know that was your space. Just be informed, young man. Don't you take that place again. Yes, ma'am. Likely he won't come again. Never mind taking the space, you know. We have to be careful that we don't correct in such a way that they become discouraged and just plain give up. There's no reason for physical abuse in the family. There's no reason for verbal abuse. And among the Lord's people and in the family of God today, in our physical families, there's an awful lot of that going on. You sit around and listen to the young people at camp. You sit around and listen to them talk in vacation Bible school just a little while, and you find out there's an awful lot of things going on behind the scenes that ought not to be there and that certainly don't please God. We discourage one another. We discourage the Lord's people. We discourage the younger generation by the air that we come across, the way we address them, the critical tone. And they say, hey, why should I try? Yeah, I'll just be a wallflower. You know, I'm not going to put forth any effort at all. Why bother? We've been in meetings where the table has been set and spread for the Lord's Supper and everybody's waiting for somebody to give out a hymn, and some brother comes in through a side door and comes and looks at the table and decides it's not properly arranged. I don't know who decided. But he's got to rearrange the whole table. You know, oh, the bread's not in the right place. The wine's got to be moved over here. Rearrange the whole table. You know? What's wrong with that? What's the problem? I mean, some brother got it all laid out, ready. We're ready, waiting for the meeting to start. Why do you have to go through all that? It just very subtly says, whoever went to the effort to get it ready didn't do it right. You know? We do that with our children, don't we? Yeah. They try to help. They want to help. They put the silverware on the table. You try to explain to them, this is where the fork goes, and this is where the knife goes, and all that. And you go over those things and over those things, and they get the knife turned the wrong way. Yeah. And then we yell and scream at them. I've told you 5,000 times, the blade goes this way, and you put it that way. Can't you ever get anything right in your whole life? Those kids remember that. Now we do that with our husbands and wives. You know, I've told you about a million times, this is where your socks go. A million, huh?
Yeah.
Well, give or take, you know. And after a while, you get discouraged. You say, what's the use? And then somebody at work comes along and says something really nice. Just like that, you snap. And it seems like every assembly we visit today, there's a breakup in a marriage because somebody at work caught somebody's eye. And either the fellow or the girl, most of the time it's the fellow, took off. Just got a little too much at work, a little too many problems at home, a little too much criticism at home, a little too much devaluation at home, and somebody at work gave them a little word of encouragement. You know? Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. All of us battle with discouragement, don't we? Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service, not just because they're watching. Kids are good at that, aren't they? Hurry up, your dad's coming. Don't let your mom see you. You know. We're all like that in a sense, aren't we? Not just because somebody is watching like men pleasers, but in reality we're doing it because God is watching. We're trying to please Him. So we're going to strive for excellence. And what's the mindset so often today in some of our camp ministries and even amongst the assemblies and some of our activity? Hey, it's just for the Lord's people. It's no big deal. Any old thing will do. Just slap it up there. It'll be all right. You wouldn't do that in your home. Contractor did that in your home, you'd be outraged. You'd say, look at that stupid paint job. Look at that sorry plastering job. But at camp, that's all right. You know? I mean, yeah, it's only a camp, but it's the big deal. It's the Lord's camp, remember? We're trying to do it to please the Lord, not just people. Yeah, but I mean, they're only going to use it for a couple of weeks. Who cares what it looks like? Just throw something on the wall. Let's get out of here and go home, you know? No, we're not concerned about whether somebody's looking or not, but we're trying to do it with singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. See, just to please the Lord. And then here's the clincher in verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for we serve the Lord Christ. So whatever we're doing, whether it's home or in the workplace or in the assembly of God's people, we're doing it for His honor and for His glory. So you name whatever your career choice is, you're doing it in such a way that pleases God. You see, all of us are trying to please someone. That's just part of the human psyche, isn't it? Some of us are trying to please ourselves. Well, I think, well, I want. That's part of the old sin nature, isn't it? Listen to your children. 1-year-old, 2-year-old, 3-year-olds, they pick up on that pretty quickly. You take them to the Walmart toy department. You take them to the local candy store. I want, I want, I want. You know? Some of us are trying to please selves, and a whole lot of adults are doing that. And there's a lot of guys who are getting into midlife, and all of a sudden, they seem to have a crisis. Well, I want out of this relationship, and I want a new relationship. They've made a few dollars in the workforce, and they seem to have been successful, and then they decide they better go see America, and they buy themselves a Harley and take off and ride into the sunset. And the family is gone, and the assembly is gone, and hey, I've got to go see the world and have a good time because I've earned it. They're just kids grown up. I want. Some of us try to please ourselves. Some of us try to please others. That's about school age, isn't it? Our children break their backs to try to please the kids around them. We call that peer group pressure. If the kids at school say you don't tie your shoelaces, okay, I'm not going to tie my shoelaces. If the kids at school say you've got to have holes in your knees, fine. I got brand new clothes, that's fine. I take mom's scissors, cut holes in the knees before I ever get to school with my brand new pants. If I'd have ever done that, I'd have never made it to school. Oh, man. If the kids at school say you're going to wear your underwear on your head, is that what you're going to do? I mean, you know, where do you draw the line? What makes sense? I had a parent tell us several years ago at one of the major Christian schools in our area, the kids told you what brand of pencil to use, you know? And if you didn't carry that brand of pencil in a Christian school, mind you, you were just a nerd, geek, whatever. The kids at school tell you how to carry your book bag. One shoulder, two shoulders, left shoulder, right shoulder, whichever. I don't know. With your teeth, whatever. Some of us are trying to please others. So if everybody at school says you got to have purple hair and it needs to be spiked and all that, I got to have purple hair tonight, Mom. You know? I got to have black lipstick. I got to have chains dragging behind me like a convict, you know. And some of us, thankfully, are trying to please God. And what we're trying to do, brothers and sisters, is raise our children in a sense of understanding of the Scripture so that the bottom line is what they're trying to do is please the Lord. And if they please Him, then all these other relationships will take care of themselves. They'll be pleasing to their parents. They'll please themselves because it'll take care of the issue of self-esteem. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2, isn't it? You'll find that which is well-pleasing, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it may take a little while to sort into your mind. Good, acceptable, perfect. That's a building process, isn't it? But it'll finally dawn on you, this is exactly what I was looking for after all. Maybe 30 or 35 years of age before you get to that point. But you say, the light came on, that's exactly what I was after. Well-pleasing. It all starts with simple obedience at home. We don't sit down and ask these little 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, where would you like to go off for vacation? Do you think we ought to buy this house or not? What neighborhood would you like to live in? What kind of car do you think we ought to buy? That's absurd. You're going to spend $40,000 for a car and you're going to ask your 4-year-old what kind of car he wants? You're going to spend $150,000 for a house, and you're going to ask your 5-year-old, do you like this house, Johnny? He doesn't even know how to spell the word house, you know. And parents are doing that today. I read recently the number of parents who asked their elementary children their opinion about buying a car. Staggering, you know. When we worked with the Christian school years back, we were amazed at the number of parents who would bring their 4-year-old and say, we would like him to sit in your kindergarten for a day, and then we'll let him decide if he wants to come to your kindergarten or not. Hey, if I'm paying $1,500 a year for a kindergarten, that was the rate back then, I'll decide which one he's going to go to. I'm writing the checks, not him. We have to decide what pleases the Lord and teach children to be submissive and obedient. Because if they don't learn it now, they'll never learn it. They'll just grow up saying, hey, the whole world revolves around me. I didn't get my way. I didn't get my rights. You know. Whereas the Scripture says it's not I, but Christ. The focus is just totally skewed, isn't it? The apostle wrote to the Galatians and said, if I please men, I will not be the servant of Christ. He wrote to the Colossians and said, walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He wrote to the Thessalonians and said, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Remember reading about Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11. He was translated. He had this testimony. He pleased God. Wouldn't you like to know what he did to please God? We don't really know. What do we really know about Enoch? Not much at all. He walked with God. He prophesied for God. He pleased God. He was translated by God. That's about all we know. We wish God had given us a little itinerary and say, okay, this is how you please God. Point one, point two, point three, point five. Hey, I can do that. I'll go out and try that tomorrow. No. It just simply says, Enoch pleased God. And so it's left up to the individual believer, whether we're dealing with our children, whether we're dealing with a Sunday school class, whether we're dealing with the saints in the assembly, whatever, to the best way we know how, to seek to be obedient to the Word of God so that we might bring honor and glory to Him. Paul wrote to the, if Paul wrote Hebrews, chapter 13 said, to do good and to share, forget not with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. That's one of the ways we please Him. Learning to think about others instead of self. One other passage quickly, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin reading in verse 23. Hebrews 11, 23 speaks of Moses and his family from way back in the book of Exodus. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful or goodly child. I have had a few parents around here bragging about how good their child was this weekend. Well, no, it wasn't parents, it was grandparents, wasn't it? Yes, okay. Grandparents. They're pretty good at that here, right? Every parent thinks their child is goodly, beautiful. The emphasis is they saw there was potential for God in that little life. We're supposed to think like that too. Every little youngster that comes into our family, every youngster that comes to our camp, our Bible school, our Sunday school, we begin to look at them and say, here's another brat we've got to deal with. No. Here's another life that God can use if we get them nurtured in the things of the Lord. So you know from your Sunday school lessons, Moses' parents looked at this little guy and said, this little squirt has potential for God. We're going to throw him in the river. We're going to protect him. We're going to nurture him. We're going to mold him. They weren't afraid of the king's commandment. We're not going to feed him to the gators. But a few months later, the little guy's lungs are getting up there and his voice is ratcheting up in volume and decibels. And they decided we better put him in the river after all. You know the story about the little ark of bulrushes. Then the writer skips a number of years and goes to verse 24 and says, all right, now it's not the faith of Moses' parents anymore. It's Moses' faith himself. By faith Moses, when he was come to years. And the writer in the book of Acts says, this is probably when the guy's up toward 40. All this set in his life. He makes some major decisions about his career and does a career change, as we say today. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made some major decisions. He knew what to say no to because he could see where the thing was going, you see. We have no idea how long, how many years Moses' parents were able to deal with him. Miriam stood by the riverbank. She watched the whole scenario when Pharaoh's daughter fished him out and says, oh, look at this cute little guy. Miriam runs up and says, could I find a nurse to take care of this little guy for you? Sure. Princesses don't change diapers and all that stuff. We don't lower ourselves to that. We'll pay you. I don't know how long that was. Jochebed trained that little guy for whatever number of years. And then when he comes to adulthood, he's able to make a wise and intelligent choice and say, I don't think I want to stay in the palace at all. The goal is not worth it. The average person in the society around him would say, Moses, you're an absolute fool. You'll never have to work a lick in your life. You'll have the best clothes in the land. You'll have people wait on you. You'll have the highest education available. What are you talking about walking away? You might even be the king someday. Yeah. But he went on, as the text says, to look at something further than that. He wasn't short-sighted as we are today. When he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to suffer, or rather to enjoy rather the pleasure of sin for a season. Choosing to suffer with the people of God than enjoy the applause, is really the word, of sin for a season, short term. He wasn't looking just payday on Friday night. He was looking farther down the pike. And he said, I see where I'll go if I stay in Pharaoh's palace, but I see where God's people will be if I'm with them. So he knew what to say no to. He knew what to say yes to. And he chose to suffer with God's people short term instead of enjoying short term pleasures of sin. Verse 26 says, he weighed things out. That's what we want to do with our children, our young people, the saints of God. He esteemed. He balanced things out on a scale and said, what's it worth? You young folks do that, don't you? Remember coming up with your little allowance and you accumulate in your cookie jar and you keep accumulating and you look at this bicycle, you look at these rollerblades, they're this many dollars and I've got this many dollars, do I want it or not? And you keep struggling back and forth and you finally get to a point and say, okay, I want the bike, I'm willing to part with the cash, you know? You esteem, you value the worth of the bicycle more than you value having the cash, I'll pay the price. I want the rollerblades, I want the bike, you know? Moses weighed things out. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. In King James phraseology, he had respect to the recompense of the reward. He could see how it was going to pay out. Robert G. Lee's famous sermon, Payday Someday. He could see that it would pay to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, be with God's people. By faith, he abandoned Egypt. He forsook. He turned his back and walked away, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured seeing one who is invisible. That's the kind of faith and confidence we're trying to convey to our young people today. And we're not going to be able to do that just by entertaining them. We've got to teach them the truths of Scripture, plow into their hearts and minds day after week after month at home and the Sunday school and the assembly of God's people, the truths of Scripture so they can make wise choices. Because the culture around us is entertaining themselves to death. Sports and entertainment and fun and games and all that sort of thing. And that's the end of it all in their mind. You and I can look far beyond that and say there's something much, much, much greater than that. He knew when to say no, knew when to say yes, because he could weigh some things out. Therefore, he turned his back on one lifestyle, one philosophy, and pursued another by faith. And we want to be able to do the same thing. We have to set the example for them, folks, in the assembly and in our families, and then the children will follow that godly example. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we give our thanks for the time we've enjoyed together today. Thankful for good food, good fellowship, for the teaching of the Word that applies the truths of Scripture to our situations today. Thankful for a God who is concerned about every believer, both young and old. We pray as we've worked our way through these passages of Scripture that you'll use them to encourage each one of us. Thankful for the kindness and generosity of the saints here in hosting this gathering. We pray for thy blessing as we journey all the different directions of the compass. We pray that the Holy Spirit will use the word to minister to us and through us in our families and in our home assemblies and in our lives as individual believers in the workplace and in the classroom and in our individual circumstances of life. Help us to be a savor of Christ, we pray. Thankful for every blessing that comes from thy good hand. We realize our salvation is dependent on the work of the Lord Jesus. Our life on a day-by-day basis is dependent upon him as well. Our eternal destiny is in thy hand also. Thankful for a God who is sufficient for all of these things. So we just commend ourselves to thee with thanksgiving and praise. Then in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.